1 Timothy chapter 6. As we go through 1 Timothy, and as we now this day either will finish up this chapter or come very close to doing it, and thus finishing Paul's writing to Timothy in his first epistle to young Tim in the ministry, this, as you very well know, is a letter written from the senior pastor Paul to young pastor Timothy, and he's learning the ministry hands-on. You can't get this out of a textbook. We spent this week at the pastors' conference, and pastors came from all over the world, from Calvary Chapels. And basically, you could feel it in the air, and you could hear it in the messages, that the theme of the whole week was the distinctives of Calvary Chapel. And Chuck would get up there and talk about how it all started out and all, and some 25 years ago. But it was basically an encouragement to us. This is how we do it. This is the way we want it to continue to be done. And really, you could feel it in the air. It was Chuck basically saying, as I'm old now and bowing out, I want you guys to take the torch and keep going. And that's exactly what Paul's doing to Timothy. He's taking this torch that God had given him as a great apostle. And he's aged now. He's a precious old man for God. And he's about ready to meet his death. And he pens 1 Timothy to Pastor Tim. And he's come to this portion. Now, I tell you, and I'm going to warn you right now, because I've been away, we're going to spend a lot of time in recapping. In fact, we're going to dedicate 3/4 of the message to recapping. And then we're going to go through the verses. But let's read those verses for our text this morning. It's 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 11. Paul says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you have also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you, in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, Jesus Christ, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment." We're going to stop right here for now. Paul is speaking to Timothy about having a church that is healthy, that is working right for God. He has been exhorting him, if you're new to this book, then you're kind of coming in right at the end. But for those of you who have been here, this has been a book to ministers. And we're all ministers according to Jesus. We minister to our neighbors. We minister to those that we work with. We can be with somebody in an outing and just by our very lives be ministering to somebody. All of us, I don't want to offend anyone, but all of us came from a background that was outside of Jesus. We were people who lived lives our own way. We did our own thing. We handled life the way we thought it was and the way it should be conducted. At least I did. I did my own thing. I was the captain of my own ship. And then it started to sink. But I'm not going to give up. I would prop my ship back up and keep going. And we're strong people. And I want to preface this message this morning because you guys have been blessed by guest speakers. I listen to their tapes. But you know what? I'm now here. I pastor here. Now I got to give you the meat and potatoes of stuff. These precious guest speakers can come in and pump us all up and be on their way and praise God for them. Now we got to get down to the nitty gritty again. And this message has no frills to it. This message is one that challenges our lives as believers. And if you're a non-believer this morning, you need to listen because Jesus wants to take your life and make a radical change in it for the better, for the good. And it's awesome what he does. And so as we look at this, I want to bring your heart and mind back to some things. This whole chapter is really founded on verse 6, 1 Timothy 6, 6, where it says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Now, why did Paul say that? Because that "but" in verse 6 is in opposition to all the things that he was mentioning. And specifically in verse 5, he's talking about people that you can turn on your TV. False teachers. who have all the pomp and glory and all the great ministry and cameras and all the great works that you can see, and here they are feeding a little baby in Africa, and they make sure the camera's right there so you can see them, and then they turn around and ask you to walk by faith. Have faith. And they ask you to exercise your faith by sending them money. And I say, no, don't send them a dime. Let them operate in faith. Let them trust God. And Paul speaks to Timothy about it. And he says in verse 5, they're useless wranglers, or wranglings of men, their speech, of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, of bucks. From such people withdraw yourself. Turn away from them. Stay away. It's not Christ-like. In exact opposition, he now comes into verse 6 and he says, but in rebuttal to that, godliness with contentment is great gain. And so that's very important to us. We heard of an instance that took place this week. I share it with you. I'm not going to name names. You don't need to know the names. Pastor Chuck stood up there and he was exhorting us to live a simple life. Don't get all caught up into money as the ministry grows. Don't wear fancy rings and drive big cars and get a Rolex. And he said, and these cars, you ought maybe to reconsider driving certain kinds of cars. Well, praise the Lord, because by the time the sun set that night, there was a car sale. And these pastors who had been in the ministry for a while, and even one of them had a car, a Beamer was given to a pastor as a gift. And he dumped it. Now, that would have been the time to be driving by Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. There are some guys dumping these cars. Get them out of here. I don't want to even sit near the thing anymore. Get away with it. Why? Even though it was a gift, it doesn't look good. People might begin to think, whoa, ho, woo, there goes the pastor. Big bucks, you know. Hey, nobody knows that it's a gift, but the thing is, you know, it doesn't look cool. And it was precious, man. These guys got up and get your cars here, you know, get your Lexus here. Giving them away, basically. Precious. Paul is talking about that. Godliness with contentment is great gain, and we're going to look at that. And if you think in your heart, well, I don't have to worry about this. You know what? Yes, you do. Because you and I live in Southern California, and we've been shot with it. We hear the hype and stuff about success and all. And we're just going to take a Christian look at these things. Now, a Christian can have a Lexus. A Christian can have a Beamer. A Christian can have... That's not his point. He's talking specifically about things that need to govern our lives down deep inside. And we're going to look at that. So, in verse 6, you see where he says, but godliness. This word godliness is a word that we can simply translate as God-likeness. The things that characterized Jesus. A simplicity. Also, it refers to a good, wholesome, godly way of living. Godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. This word contentment is an inward sense of sufficiency. Now, this is going to be kind of dry, but I hope it comes to a point here in a moment that will touch all of our hearts. He says that these things, if they're put together, establish great gain. And you see that word great in your Bible? It is the Greek word megas, or mega. It means in total abundance, in absolute greatness of height, width, depth, and breadth of something. So listen, godliness with contentment is great, great gain. In our hearts in Southern California, even Christians is, well, I don't want to hear this. And that's why I warned you before we got in this message. This is not so much meat and potatoes. This is vegetables. I mean, who wants to hear this? But we've got to hear it. And I'm the one that brings the tidings this morning of it. But it's a superabundance of contentment. How many in this room are absolutely contented in their heart? If anyone raises their hand, you will expose yourself. None of us are fully content. We ought to be, but we're not. We pursue things. Oh, if I just had that bigger house. Or you're sitting there, you know, with your car, and this thing drives by. Oh, God, if I had one of those, I could get to church faster. And you go home and, you know, you drive your jalopy up to the, you know, and you've been fine with it ever since. But, you know, before that, and you pull up and you park your car and you come in and the kids, you know, you think you're innocent. You're going to sit down and be cool. And you're watching a cartoon and the commercial for the cartoons now has, have you driven a Ford lately? Well, no, but let me look at this Ford you have on the screen. All of a sudden, man, you look out the window and there's this thing sitting there. And you become very discontented all of a sudden. The Madison Avenue hype in front of us, man, it causes our heart to be stolen away. We get sold on advertisements. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Now you might say, why do I need this vegetable message? I don't like vegetables. I don't like this. I'd rather get up and go. Somebody already did. They got up and left a moment ago. Hey, I want it. But not this way. Well, listen. With contentment in our hearts, we will experience in our life peace. Once peace is in our hearts, we'll have stability. Now, that's a key word in this day and age in which we live. We don't know what's going to happen. Everything's up and down. The cost of this, the price of that. The market could crash tomorrow. If you're content in godliness, it doesn't matter what the market does. It doesn't matter if somebody comes in and robs your house tonight. You're content. It's God's. He owns it. He's loaned it to me. I'm His. Now, we'll nod our heads at that in a message, but boy, it's another thing when we live it. Are we content? Is God enough in our lives? Is He really enough? Paul the Apostle says in Philippians 4:11, I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. And that raises a very interesting theological thing this morning to look at. There is a thing, you got your pens ready, you scholars, the rest of you, you can go to sleep. There is a thing called positional godliness and situational godliness. Positional and situational in your situation. And we're going to look at that because that's exactly what Paul's referring to in Philippians 4:11. Now, first of all, positional godliness. If you're a Christian, if you've given your heart to Jesus, you've come to Him, you've given your life over to Him, the Bible says that God now owns your life. He owns you. And He loves you dearly too. Let me say that. He owns you, but He loves you. I saw a big truck drive by. Beautiful thing, custom, big 18-wheeler. And it said, owned and operated by Jesus. And that's good. That's the way I want to be. Owned and operated by Jesus. But this thing about positional godliness is like this. It is God-given. Romans 4, verse 6 says, David also describing the blessedness of the man to whom God does not credit his life with sin, but credits his life with righteousness, not according to works. Romans 4, 6. Romans 5, 18. Even so, by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men to justify our lives. Free. Given by Jesus. That's positional godliness. Look, I don't know how you feel as a Christian. Did you blow it today? Maybe you're chewing on your wife or your dog or something on the way here this morning, your family. And you get here this morning, you don't feel too up on going to church and all. God loves you. It grieves His heart, yes. And you're grieved too when these things happen. But positionally, you stand before God and I don't quite understand it. Don't have me explain it. I can't. It's the great miracle of the atonement. But God looks at you if you're in Jesus, and you've heard the little story that you tell your kids. He looks at you with Jesus glasses on. You know, He sees you in holiness, in godliness, the Father does. He looks down and He goes, there goes my little Paul. There goes my little Jack. And I'm on this end of the spectrum. I'm going, boy, I'm a little knucklehead, man. I keep goofing up as a Christian. I keep making mistakes. And the Lord just looks down and He loves us. In fact, our Father, it says, pities us as His children. He's gentle and loving towards us. But positionally, He sees us holy and clean. James 2:23, it says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed or given to him for righteousness." You see? God doesn't say, "Well, today you're righteous, and boy, tomorrow you're not." It's given by God. It's there. Given by Him. And then finally in Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ." It's given by Him. But you have to receive Him. Now, enough of the positional, and I think if you know your Bible at all, you have a good understanding of that. I want to look at the situational godliness, and that's what Paul's speaking about. And in the context of the study this morning, it's not loving money. He says in verse 10, "For the love of money." Note, it's not money. Money is arbitrary. It's nothing. It can be used for good or evil. Doesn't matter. It's neutral. It's the love of it. It's the love of money. And that's what he's going to speak about. He says this. He goes on. Look at verse 9. He says, "But those really who desire or will to pursue money or wealth, to be rich, fall into temptations and in the snare and in many foolish, harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." Charles Spurgeon tells a story, and it's rather sad. He says, "I have heard from a friend of a stewardess who was upon an American sailing vessel." He wrote this 100 years ago. "Who, when the ship was sinking, saw heaps of gold scattered around the cabin floor by those who fled from the ship in confusion to their escape. She gathered up large quantities of money and wrapped it around her waist and leaped into the water. She sank like a millstone, as though she had studiously prepared herself for destruction." The poor woman? The rich poor woman. Greed. Paul says, man, there's people that drown themselves in perdition by the love of money. And there's people pursuing that, and we get caught up into that stuff. How many of us, and boy, when I was in engineering, making all this money, I'm running, boy, we're on the 12th hour now, going into double time and all this stuff, and all of a sudden, you know, I love to be with my family, but you look at the clock and then you start doing your math and you're going, whoa, this could be pretty good. And then the phone rings and it's like 8:35 at night, Friday. And it's my girl on the other end of the phone. "Daddy, when are you coming home?" In a moment, we'll be leaving. Well, it's an hour's drive, you know, for one thing. And we get caught up into that. We begin to divorce ourselves from things that really count for the pursuit of wealth. And then we try to justify it by saying, "I'm just providing for my family." Yeah, well, we ought to provide for our families. If we don't provide for our families, the Bible says we're worse than an unbeliever. But when is provision enough in extravagance? When does that kick in? To when we begin to neglect our families. And then families often, when this happens, they begin to neglect their fellowship with you and with me and with church. And then you don't see them for a month or two. And they've been away from the Lord. And the end is worse than the beginning for them. And it's hard. And so people, by nature, we do this. Verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed." Listen, this is serious. "Strayed from the faith." Did they have faith in God? It says here they did. Can you stray away from God? It says here you can. "They strayed away from God in their greediness and pierced themselves through." You see that word "pierced" in the Greek? It means to stab yourself over and over repeatedly for the pursuit of wealth. And they're sorrowing and they're broken now. because of their pursuit of a higher paying job. They'll sacrifice their family. And we got to understand that when the Lord is guiding your home, He will provide for your home. Now, I'm not saying, what are you expecting to do, Jack? Just sit there and the ceiling's going to open up and a peanut's going to fall out of the, or a roast is going to descend out of the attic. No, it could. Anything's possible. I told you before about the man in China. Calvary Chapel was sending a bunch of food to him to distribute to the underground church there, to the people, because they were starving. And he kept giving away all the food. He didn't have anything left for himself. And the guy sat down there and he said, Lord, I'm hungry. There's nothing here to eat. I'm not complaining. But if you want to feed me, I'm just happy to get something. And the man heard a scurrying in the walls, and out through the crack of the wood came this big rat. And he thought, Lord, that's not what I had in mind. This is true, by the way. It was documented because it kept happening. And some people watched this happen. And the rat looked at the guy, turned around and walked away. The rat came back a couple minutes later with this huge yam. And the guy ate the yam. And he had a yam a day for like 8 days until another shipment of food came by this rat. Isn't that cool? I think it's pretty neat. If you're starving, you think it's really good, you know? But Jesus warned us about these things. Look, I know this morning I'm stepping on toes. I love you. And I know how it can be. Because I've been there. And I only tell you this because Jesus is telling us this through the Scriptures because He loves you. And He wants the best for you. So just hang on, okay? Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 18, and you know the story well. It's a sad story. It says there, now a certain ruler asked Jesus, saying, good teacher, what shall I do? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus went on to say, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Don't murder anybody. Don't steal. Don't lie about things. And honor your mom and dad. And he said, all these things I've done since I was a little boy. And so Jesus heard these things that he said, and Jesus responded to him and said, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. But when he heard this, now this is, Mark's gospel tells us that he's young and he's rich and he's a ruler. This guy is Joe Yuppie. I mean, he pulls up with his donkey. It's a black donkey. It's probably got an antenna on the rear end of the donkey for his phone. It's got a little Beamer sticker or a Volkswagen something logo on the front of the donkey. And it's got cool rims on it, you know. And he's talking to the Lord and he's going, you know, I want eternal life. And Jesus isn't slamming him for his possessions. He begins to probe into his heart. Because those possessions possessed his heart. They owned him. And that's why Jesus went right for the throat in a very loving way. In fact, Mark's gospel says that Jesus became real sad and sorry about this rich poor man's condition. So he says, go and sell all these things. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was a very rich man. And when Jesus saw it, he became very sorrowful and he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Why? Greg Laurie puts it excellent. He said he's never seen a hearse go down the street with a U-Haul trailer behind it. Job said, naked I came into the world, naked I'm going. Jesus says, yes, these things are true. So much so that if you have wealth, that's great. Use it for the kingdom of God. If you don't have wealth, don't lust after it. Use your position for the kingdom of God. But one thing is certain. All of us are investors. We are laying things up into heaven by what we're doing with our lives or not. Jesus is simply saying, invest what you have for things that are going to last. We have a financial planner here at the church. I pray for him. He has the responsibility, and I thank God I don't. People come in with their wealth and say, I want to make more. And it's his job to find places where they can make more money. That is a heavy responsibility because, boy, you lose a dime with somebody and they'll shoot you, you know. That's a heavy responsibility. Jesus says, I understand the laws of giving and the laws of receiving. Lay them up in heaven. Lay your treasures up in heaven. Somebody once said, you can't take your wealth with you, but you can lay it up in heaven. So when you get there, it will be there in the way of good works and godly living for God. And so he makes a very interesting statement. Now, this, and listen here, you know why wealth is such a bummer to our souls and to our spirit? We often as Christians get up and we pray, Lord, just keep me right in the middle of your will. God, keep me from sinning today. Lord, do a work in my life. How many of us get up and say, Lord God, I pray that I don't get rich today. Lord, prevent me from getting wealthy today. Nobody does that. Are you kidding? Oh, Lord. Now, you know, I got a lot of clients today and I could really make some big sales today. So God, lay it on me, you know, Lord, bless me. But Charles Spurgeon says this, that the deceitfulness of wealth and riches is most neglected in the life of a Christian because we do not see it as an evil. Now, don't get me wrong. All wealth is not evil, but there are those things that cling to our heart. It doesn't have to be dollars. It can be things. But none of us worry about getting rich. And yet Proverbs warns us over and over again that wealth can destroy our lives with God. And I love this. Simon says, or Solomon says, keep falsehood and lies from me. Neither give me poverty or riches, but give me, Lord, what I need. Proverbs 30, verse 8. Isn't that neat? There's a balance that we need to experience as a Christian. That is situational godliness. Abounding where you are. Don't you ever feel, I don't have enough. I never have enough money. You know what? Personally, people, if you are a committed Christian to Jesus, in your walk with Him, God's ability to provide all that you need is promised by Him. If we've got to go around and scratch around and beg and crawl, then we need to stop and take a look at things. We might have things out of whack. We need to be careful. God has promised to clothe you and to give you the things that are needed for life. If you feel at the end of the month that it's not enough, then stop and see what's going on. God will provide and God will guide for your home and for your business and for your life and for this church if we use what God has given to us wisely. But a lot of Christians, and I'm guilty of this in the past, and sometimes, you know, gee, Lord, help me out. In Fiddler on the Roof, you ever see that movie? Remember Tevye? He's the guy of the whole movie, you know? And he's standing on that bridge, I think it is. And he does what a lot of Christians do. He goes like this. Remember this part in the movie? He goes, oh, God, if wealth is a curse, I wish you'd smite me with it. And it's true. And we need to be careful. Situational godliness in our lives simply means this. Daily, every day of your life, are you content? Do you get up and say, Lord, this is a day you've given me life. You will provide for me. The bills are stacking up, God, I know. They're your bills, Lord. I'm your child. And so, Lord, I ask you to cover me. And he'll do that. Now, verse 11, he says, but you, O man of God, in contrast to all these things about the desires and about the piercing your heart through over the pursuit of riches, in contrast to the Christian, he says, but you, O man of God. And that word O in the Greek is very important. It's an emphatic O. Paul is weeping at this point, according to the text. Oh, Timothy! Oh, man of God, And that causes my heart to stop for a moment and think, what's so serious about this? According to the Bible, Paul speaking to Timothy stops and he begins to break and says, oh, man of God, why is he getting all flustered up for? What's the big deal? Because Paul understands and he knows that the Christian walk is pulled at by many temptations. And he's very concerned for Timothy and he pleads, but you, O man of God, he says, flee these things, run away from them. And this word flee is very interesting. This word flee is where we get the word fugitive. Be a fugitive to these things. Run away from them, Timothy. Don't get near them. It's very important. 2 Timothy, if you're taking notes, 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee or be a fugitive from youthful lust, but pursue righteousness. Why does he say that? Listen, it's money again. We can buy any kind of a lust with money. Money's the root. The love of it is the root. He warns us. In 1 Corinthians 10:14, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. Idolatry is simply worshiping something more than God. Why does Paul say to us, flee idolatry? Because we can buy things. We can worship things. The love of money can get us things that become idols. They can get us things that appease our youthful lust. And then in 1 Corinthians 6:18, the Bible says, flee sexual immorality. Flee sexual immorality. Why? Because it can be bought. Every salesman, every traveling saleswoman or salesman or someone who's out on the road, you can get anything on the road. I never really went out on the road in my job, but I went one time to a place, and it was like common. These people have families and stuff, and I couldn't believe it. Money. The price is right, you know. And it's a tragic thing. The love of money can get us into all of these things that will jeopardize and compromise our situational godliness. That we walk with God. Are we walking with God daily? Do we love Him? Are we obeying Him? You know, His love for us drives us to obey Him. And it grieves our heart. The true believers driven by love will flee from these things. We will not give our heart to them. And so he says, flee these things in verse 11 and pursue. This is a precious word. It means to actually follow or flee towards godliness. In Philippians 2:12, it says, work out. Now listen, a lot of people have a hard time with this verse. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? I thought it was a free gift. It is a free gift. It means this. It means exercise. So let's read it again. It means exercise your own salvation with fear and trembling. So what Paul is saying to Timothy in verse 11 is to run away from the bad. In fact, be a fugitive to it. Flee hard like Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Remember that? Run. If you've got to leave your clothes in her hands, run. Flee. And run towards godliness. Living after Jesus. Pursue those things with all of your heart. And that is exercising godliness. That's why the Bible says work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It means exercise your salvation. Yeah, I'm saved. And don't do anything with it. Now that you're saved, get up and live a life for the Lord. He'll give you the power and He'll give you the ability. And we're to flee from ungodly things and run to godly things. That's why when we first became Christians, remember people saying, what a weirdo. You make me sick. Can't you go out and do these things with us anymore? And you go, well, you know, and I tried. Well, I guess so. And all my friends picked me up. We went out to go get blitzed again. And I got, you know, the beer and I went to drink it and it didn't even taste good anymore. And I really felt uncomfortable. And they're going, come on, man, get with it. You know, you've all been there. And you can't do it. God's changed your life. Here's an interesting thing, though. We can flee the evil, and this is what happens to a lot of moral people. Moral, which doesn't cut it. They'll flee the bad, and they won't go to the good, God of heaven. They'll just be moral, and they have a big vacuum in their life. They have a big vacuum. I'm going through that right now concerning vacuums. I'm fleeing away from food, trying to lose some weight. Okay? If I don't flee towards something that's good for me, you see, I thought I could just, well, I'm on a diet, I'm just not going to eat anymore. And I did that for a little bit. And I started to get kind of anemic feeling, lightheaded. I'm sitting here, you know, and feeling kind of weird. Realizing, hey, I got to fill that void with something that's good. No more Twinkies. I got to have an apple. And a lot of people run away from evil things, but they don't fill their life with something good. And there's only one thing, and that's Jesus. He'll take the place. And so we need to be not only fleeing from something, but fleeing towards the Lord. And that's very important. So we need to exercise. Instead of jazzercise or whatever it's called, you know, we join clubs and spend a lot of money and work real hard and we sweat. And then we come in here and messes like this and you can't wait to get out of here. I don't want to hear this. Well, you know what? We need to praisercise. We'll hire a trainer at a club to get us in all kinds of cockeyed positions to just build a little bump on our bicep. But when it comes to stuff like this, look, this hurts. God's saying to us, flee things that are not good and run to godliness. And we go, ooh, that's smart, so I'm not coming back here again. But we'll go to a club and abuse ourselves, trying to pump iron over our heads. What are you doing? What am I doing? Am I building up my body or am I building up my spirit for the kingdom that's going to live forever? And we need to get that straight. We're so willing sometimes to pay a lot of money for something that's going to pass in a moment and work hard for something that's going to pass quickly. But when it comes down to where the rubber meets the road in godliness, we really don't want to put out the effort. And so we need to, you know, this is convicting to me. So he goes on there. And he teaches us that we ought to be fleeing towards righteousness. That word simply means right living. And godliness. Be like Jesus. Now the first thing that comes up to my mind is I can't be like Jesus. I still have a temper. Well, you keep giving it to Jesus. And it starts slowly to go away wonderfully as God begins to strengthen our lives in Him. Faith, he says. Love. Patience. Gentleness. This is a prescription given by the Lord Himself through the apostle. When I was working out and all in school, I was really thin and weak and wimpy. And so, you know, you get on the Joe Weider program and you take all these pills and you drink all these malts and you hope to gain weight and all. And you know what? I don't know. That's probably why I have the brain damage I have today was from all those things I'd pump in there, you know, trying to get big so I wouldn't get run over on the football field. And then Jesus comes along and says, no, that's not going to cut it. The prescription is you really need fruit in your life. The fruit of God, the fruit of the Spirit. And so in 2 Peter 1:5, he says these things. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness again. And then to that, brotherly kindness and love. For if these things are yours and abound in you, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful as a Christian in your knowledge towards Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted and he's even blind. And he goes on to say in verse 12, therefore, I will not be neglectful in reminding you of these things. Paul was a good pastor, or Timothy, Peter was a good pastor to his hearers. He wanted them to have these things. He was nurturing them in the ways of the Lord. And that's very, very commendable and very, very appreciated from a minister to give to his flock. And so he goes on to say now there in verse 12, if you are fleeing from things that are evil and running towards the Lord, you are now in the fight. You're in the fight as a Christian. And so he says in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold, literally cling to, sink your nails into. Grab with all that your might can muster into eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This is precious because Paul is telling Timothy, look, Tim, you're 34 years old now, 35. You need to remember what God's done in your life. You need to grab on to the Lord, to eternal life, and go for it. And hang in there. Keep fighting. That word fight in the Greek is a continual fighting. Keep fighting. You get knocked down, get up. And it breaks my heart and it breaks your heart when our friends get mulled over by something, by a circumstance, or by something that comes into their lives and they just fall down, and it's okay to fall down. But we got to get up. And our friends fall down and sometimes they stay down. And you go over to their house and you try to, come on, man, get in the faith. You take out some spiritual smelling salts and pass underneath their nose. Come on, man, let's go. And they're lethargic. We got to grab them by the ears and get in to the fight again, brother. Wake up. And it breaks our hearts. And I tell you, we really need each other when things like that happen. We need to lift each other up. Lay hold of eternal life to which you were called and have confessed. This word simply means what it says. You portray, you give out in your life a good confession, a good statement, a good witness. And the presence of many witnesses. Verse 13, I urge you in the sight of God. Boy, he's really laying it on hard. Timothy, God's watching. I'm reminding you, Tim, the Lord is watching. Remember what God's done before the sight of God. And if that's not enough, he says, and before Jesus Christ, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. We'll have to stop here, but I want to read this one thing to you. Jesus was faithful in witnessing a good confession. Jesus didn't wimp out in the end. For you and me, he hung tough. He stayed in the fight. And that gives me a lot of hope, because when I am down and out, the Lord will see us through. I want to read something to you. It's not biblical, it's historical. It's taken from the archaeological volumes that were found in a monastery in Constantinople. And now they're held in a museum. But I want you to listen to this, especially if you're not a believer. This is important because this is not religious paperwork here. This is from history, from secular history. And I want you to listen for the part of Jesus' great confession that he holds forth. Listen, I'll read it. This is a letter from Pilate, Pontius Pilate, to Tiberius Caesar. This Nazarene, the letter picks up, this Nazarene Jesus was dragged before the high priest and condemned to death. It was then that the high priest Caiaphas performed a divisive act of deception and sent his prisoner to me to confirm his condemnation and secure Jesus' execution. I answered and said, this man is a Galilean and thus falls under Herod's jurisdiction, and ordered him to be sent to Herod. But that wily tetrarch professed humility and sent Jesus back to me. Soon my palace took on the appearance of a besieged citadel. Every moment increased the malcontents. Jerusalem was inundated with crowds. The marble staircase of my palace began to groan under the weight of the multitude. The Nazarene himself was brought before me. I then proceeded to the Hall of Justice with my guards and asked the mob in a most severe tone what they demanded. And they responded, and I said unto them, for what crime? for speaking against Moses and saying that he would destroy the temple and saying, in fact, that he is the Son of God. Roman justice does not punish such offenses with death, I said, but they cried out all the more saying, crucify him. This relentless crowd yelled. The vociferations of the infuriated mob shook the palace to its foundations. Listen, there was only one in the midst of the crowd that had peace in the tumult, and it was Jesus the Nazarite himself. Isn't that interesting? After many attempts to protect him from the masses, I found one thing that which might appease the hatred of the mob. I suggested that I would have Jesus beaten and scourged and then released. But this was to no avail. They refused and violently protested. I thus called for a basin and washed my hands in front of all the clamorous multitude, which is our custom, as you know, thus testifying that this man was innocent of their accusations before my eyes. But all of my attempts were in vain, and I know now it was their blood that they desired. I have often witnessed civil rage against a criminal, but nothing compared to this occasion. It might be said that all the phantoms of the infernal regions of hell assembled themselves together in Jerusalem for this case. Isn't that heavy? The crowd didn't even appear to walk, but they were borne aloft in a vortex, rolling along on a living wave. From the portals of the Praetorium even to Mount Zion, with howling screams and shrieks and vociferations of such I have never heard before nor since. I submit this in my defense, Pontius Pilate. Isn't that radical? Jesus witnessed a good confession. Even in the midst of this non-believing man, he noticed the peace that passed his understanding for sure. In your life, no matter who you are, and look, no matter how or what you might or might not remember of this message, the bottom line is this: godliness with contentment is great gain. In every one of our lives, I praise God that you have wealth if you do. God has blessed you. And that has been ordained by the Lord for you, and we rejoice. There are those who are in the middle, and then there are those who don't have any. We find ourselves this morning ordained by God as He sees fit on this Father's Day. Let Him be our Father. Let us say to Him this morning, Lord God, who am I that I should quibble about my wealth or the lack thereof? I give my life to You. You're my Abba, my Father, and I yield to You completely. I will not complain anymore of my wealth or the lack thereof. Oh God, simply use me to be a faithful witness, to profess a good confession of faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask You, Lord, now this morning that You would take this message, Lord, and redeem it to our hearts. Father, we don't naturally want to hear these things. But God, I for one, with my brothers and sisters this morning, are grateful, Lord, that You have worked a work in our lives. And should the world crumble tonight, should bad news come our way tomorrow, Lord, we have committed our way to You. And Jesus, we rest in You. You are sufficient. And Lord, we trust that as You have promised us, that if we seek first the kingdom of God, all that we need will be added to us. Lord, we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.